Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elijah, and if you would turn this morning to chapter 19 of the first book of Kings, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 18 of that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19, and reading from verse 1. Now, last week in the course of our sermons, we got as far as verse 8. So this morning we look at the verses from verse 9 to verse 18, but beginning to read again at the first verse, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return in thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on Elijah, we began to look at this new episode in Elijah's life, where he has now fled from the face of Jezebel the queen and eventually ended up in that cave in Horeb that we read about this morning in the course of that chapter. All of those events, of course, follow on from that great confrontation that Elijah has had with the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. that contest where he has set before them the one great issue that they were to choose that day who was really to be Lord and God in the nation of Israel. And then, of course, after that confrontation where Elijah has gone up to the summit of Mount Carmel and he has prayed the Lord that God would now send forth the rain that he had promised, following on from those 3.5 years of drought that God had caused to come in the nation on account of its sin and its rebellion against him. Now, all of those events are recorded in the previous chapter of this first book of Kings, chapter 18. And then as we come into this new chapter of the book, or this next chapter of the book, then it certainly is a new set of circumstances that are set before us with regards to the life of the Lord's prophet, a whole new episode, as you would say, in the life of Elijah the prophet. Now, as we said last week, you remember, all of these events that now take place in the life of the Lord's servant have brought him under a tremendous amount of criticism and scorn and derision on the part of a good many, sad to say. There are those who read these events in the life of the Lord's servant and who are very critical of the behavior and the conduct of the Lord's servant Elijah. As Elijah had prayed for the coming of that rain, of course, there had come the first small token that the thunder clouds were about to come. It was in the form of that cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, that began to drift in from the sea. Elijah, you remember then, had told his servant to go and tell Ahab, who was still in Mount Carmel, Ahab the king, to go and prepare his chariot and get back to the palace at Jezreel before he's overtaken in the thunder clouds. With the hand of the Lord upon him, Elijah, in fact, arrives at Jezreel before Ahab and his chariot, and Elijah waits at the gate of that city while Ahab goes in and relates the whole of that day's proceedings to Jezebel, the queen, Jezebel, his wife. Now, we saw, you remember then, how Jezebel absolutely fumed at the outcome of those events on Carmel, and she really exploded when the news came that Elijah had put to the sword her beloved prophets of Baal. Now, it's with that piece of news then that Jezebel sends out to the gate of the city that by this time tomorrow she sends the message to Elijah, thou shalt be like one of those dead prophets of Baal. And it's with that piece of news, of course, that Elijah then rises up, as we're told, and went for his life. And it's with that piece of action, of course, that all the criticism then begins to be poured out on the head of the Lord's dear servant. He shouldn't have done that. He was a coward. He deserted his post. All of the kind of language that is used about the Lord's servant, so that there are some indeed who would put Elijah into the category of now having become a castaway in the Lord's servant service, that God will never use him in the same way again because he has deserted his post and will never be restored to that glory that he had under God's hand. Well then, without in any way trying to make Elijah out to be blameless, because he wasn't blameless at the same time, my friends, how essential it is for us to endeavor honestly under God to get a right balance and appreciation of what happened in this part of God's word in order that we get the right application of it to our own hearts and our own souls. Right application of God's word can only come in the back of right understanding and appreciation of God's word. And so for this morning, one or two pointers to begin with, and then we'll go on to the next part of the flight, as it's called, where Elijah finally comes to Mount Horeb and all the events that take place in their personal, in their practical, in their prophetic understanding to our souls. A few pointers to begin with, then the events in the practical, prophetic, personal aspects. First of all, bear in mind that if Elijah did flee from the face of Jezebel, and of course he did flee from the face of Jezebel, there is no automatic censure in the Word of God for God's people fleeing on certain occasions. In the words of the Lord himself to the disciples on one occasion, he said, when they persecute you in one city, flee ye unto another. You remember Paul in that, well, I don't know what kind of a sight you would call it, when he was let down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. What a sight! In order to escape the malice of the Jews that had risen up against them in the city of Damascus. Remember how the young church in Thessalonica packed off Paul and Silas on account of the uproar that had risen against them when those people, that mob of lewd fellows, had surrounded the house of Jason where Paul and Silas were lodging. Read the word of God, my friends. And there are those occasions, in fact, as we told the children this morning, where David had to flee from the malice of King Saul. And you see, armchair generals are wonderful things. It's wonderful to sit in the armchair and not get into the trenches. And Elijah was in the trenches, my friends. And it's one thing to stand at a distance, as it were, and say who should do what and how they should do it and how it should be done and so on. Elijah fled. But what's new about that? Many of the Lord's servants have fled under particular circumstances in their life. And you say, but he deserted his post. If Elijah had stood at his post and faced up to Jezebel, think of how much he could have done if he had not deserted the post and if he had stood his ground. You see, let me say this. When Jezebel sent out that threat to Elijah that by this time tomorrow he would be like one of the dead prophets of Baal, let me tell you something, she meant it. She meant it. And Elijah knew she meant it. And my friends, what use would have Elijah been in the service of the Lord with his head rolling in the dust at the gate of Jezreel? No, no. There is a time to fight and there is a time to flee in order that we might fight another day. That's a pointer of God's word to our souls. And in fact, as we go on into the narrative of those events, we'll see that God has a great intention yet for Elijah, indeed, to fight another day. And the fact that he fled, he didn't desert his post. He did that which it was right to do under those circumstances, and he did it. Now, he's not blameless. Please understand that. There are no blameless children of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament in this day and age in which we live. We can stand blameless in Jesus Christ the Lord, in the righteousness of Christ, in the merit of another. We can stand absolutely blameless before the God with whom we have to do, but we are never blameless in our conduct or in our behavior. Not Abraham, not Elijah, not David, not Peter, not any, my friends. And Elijah certainly wasn't blameless in his behavior that day. But remember the principle of interpreting God's word, that all of these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are recorded for our learning. And as I say then, we have to learn, whether it be a positive lesson or a negative lesson to our souls. And then bear this in mind as well, the underlying reasons why he fled and did what he did. And as we suggested last week, surely it was sheer spiritual exhaustion and sheer disappointment. He was disappointed. Of course he was. He had stood on Carmel that day. He had seen God's glory descend in the fire that burned up that sacrifice that he had made. He had seen Ahab even being impressed, at least to some degree, with what had happened. And now surely dear old Elijah stood at the gate of Jezreel, just waiting for the news that Jezebel too had bowed her knee. The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is. He was waiting for that message, surely from Jezebel as well. He'd miscalculated, perhaps, Jezebel. And no such message came. And when the message that did come arrived to his ears, of course, dear old Elijah's heart went into his boots. and he took up the reins and he fled for the hills. Now, my friends, does that not belong to any of us? You see, can't any of us have misplaced expectations? We've got preconceived notions what's going to happen following on from a certain line or train of events. And when those things don't, when God doesn't set his clock by ours, you see, then we can all feel some kind of a disappointment. All I'm saying is, understand Elijah. When James says he is a man of like passions as we are, he meant that. And of course he was disappointed. And he was exhausted. On Carmel that day, Elijah had entered into battle with the forces of evil, with 400 prophets of Baal, with all of that idolatry, even in the nation of Israel that day that had taken over. And Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel and called down all the assistance and the enabling of the God of heaven above, but it took it out of him. Took it out of him, my friends. Even with all the enabling of God and all the assistance of the God of heaven and earth, he still felt it in his mortal frame. You know, one of the greatest, and I don't understand this incident exactly, but one of the greatest illustrations that would fit in with this happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he took on our frame in order to come to be our Savior. And you remember at that time when he was going to raise from the dead the daughter of Jairus, the minister of the synagogue. And as he went on that journey, this woman came along in the crowd who had an issue of blood for all of those years. And she said in her heart, if I can just reach out in this crowd and touch the hem of his garment, I know that I shall be healed. You remember that incident? Well, the Lord turns round and he says, who touched me? And the disciples, of course, they're absolutely aghast. And Peter says, who touched you, Lord? He says, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. I don't understand fully what that means, my friends, but in a sense, it's clear enough. That the Lord felt some outgoing of that work that day that affected the very frame in which he had come to be our Savior. And when Elijah fought those spiritual battles that day, not to mention even the physical exhaustion, of course he was exhausted in what took place. And so with all of that disappointment, easy to understand with his heart in his boots, with all of that exhaustion, understand what Elijah did with those pointers at the back of our hearts and our souls. And then, of course, following on from all that, where the Lord comes, makes that miraculous provision, Elijah rises up, goes to Horeb, and then the events that follow on from that, where the Lord comes with his question, and he came thither onto a cave, verse 9, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Yes, you see, now they say, here's the criticism of God. Here's the searing rebuke. What doest thou here, Elijah? Here's the crouching coward of the wilderness, you see, hiding away from Jezebel and her malice. And then, of course, when Elijah makes his answer in verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and so on, down to the end of that verse, I only am left, and they seek my life. Ah, they say, there's that self-righteous, petulant, proud fellow. There's nobody but him, and he's full of a self-righteous spirit. Well, my friends, is that the case? Was that a searing rebuke from the Lord? Was that a petulant, proud, self-righteous reply from the Lord's servant? And surely, unless we understand it aright, we'll not apply it aright to our hearts and our souls. So as I said, with those pointers in the back of our minds, looking at the personal, the practical, the prophetic understanding of what now happens at Mount Horeb. And it's especially the first of those that we'll be concentrating on. Now, what I mean by the personal is this. How did all of that show the Lord's servant in his character and in his conduct? And first of all, have a look at that question which the Lord puts to Elijah right at the outset of this next phase. Verse 9, and he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And as I say, that is read as a searing rebuke. He shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be hiding in that cave in Horeb. He should be back there at his post at the gate of Jezreel, withstanding the onslaughts of the Queen Jezebel. Now, my friends, the only way in reality that that can be automatically read as a searing rebuke against Elijah is to read into it a certain inflection on the words. In other words, what doest thou here, Elijah? But in reality, those words can simply be read as what they are, a question. Why are you here, Elijah? What have you come here for, Elijah? Or indeed, they can be read like this. What would you learn from me, Elijah? And my friends, all you do is you take the words, not forcing any inflection upon them, but take the words in all those various tones where they are a straightforward question from the Lord, asking Elijah what it is he has come there for and what it is he will learn from the Lord his God. Now, the Lord knew why he was there. Of course, the Lord knew why he was there. The Lord is omniscient. Didn't the Lord know when he asked Peter the question, lovest thou me? Didn't the Lord know what the reply was going to be, my friends? But it becomes us, you see, to try and understand what it was that the Lord was saying to Elijah, drawing out from Elijah why Elijah was there. Why was he there? I go back to verse 7. You remember that previous bit. And the angel of the Lord, it says, came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. What journey, my friends? Obviously a great journey. And as it turns out, of course, a journey of 40 days and 40 nights. And so in verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights onto Horeb, the mount of God. My friends, Elijah wasn't hiding from God in the mount of God. Elijah had gone to meet God in the mount of God. And true to his word, that those who draw near to me, I will draw near to you. God comes to the cave in Mount Horeb, designated deliberately here by the Holy Spirit of God, the ultimate author of God's word, the Mount of God. He wasn't wandering in the desert and stumbled into a cave in Horeb, my friends. Elijah went to that place that day with deliberate steps under God, sustained by God, supplied by God through that miraculous meal that was to take him on all that great journey which God knew he was making and which Elijah knew he was making. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now that you've come here, Elijah, what would you learn of me, you see? And God knew why he was there, and Elijah knew why he was there. And as I say, it becomes us to ask why he was there. Well, why was he there? You remember when he stood on Mount Carmel? And one of the issues we said, in fact, in all of that was this, that he had told the people to consider. Remember the phrases that he used about the God who answers by fire. Remember the prayer. He uses the phrase, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. You see, he was calling on those people to stir up their hearts and their minds by what they knew about God already. My friends, what Elijah directs others to do, he himself falls back on. And you see, Elijah knew all about Mount Horeb being the Mount of God. He knew it in all the generality of that knowledge concerning that place, and he knew it with regards to one particular thing. Now, listen very carefully. It was at Mount Horeb that God had first appeared to Moses out of the burning bush and spoke to him out of the burning bush and given him that promise that he would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was at Mount Horeb that God caused the children of Israel to stop at Sinai, where he gave them the law and the commandments and the directives for the tabernacles. And it was to Mount Horeb that Moses went one day with the greatest request that he ever made before God, when he said to God, "Lord, show me thy glory." You remember that incident? You remember where Moses went up the mount and he stood before the mount and he said to the Lord, "In that mount, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee," and so on. And Moses made that great request that he might see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord came and gave him a vision as he placed him in a cleft of a rock in a cave. And when he passed by him and showed him all his glory. Now, when did Moses make that request? He made that request immediately after the first national act of idolatry on the part of the nation of Israel. When they made the golden calf and when they bowed down and they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when Moses came down from the mount with the tablets of stone in his hand and smashed them to the ground and stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me." He did it, my friends, there as he had stood in the face of an idolatrous nation, and as surely as Elijah had called out and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," Moses had said, "Let that one that will serve the Lord come on to me." And my friends, it was immediately after that that the embattled Moses went up Mount Horeb and said, "O Lord, show me thy glory." And when God came, placed him in the cleft of a rock and caused all his glory to pass by him so that Moses was ready for the next phase of the journey to take the children of Israel into Egypt. Now, please, have a look at those verses then of our reading in verse 11. And God said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice." Don't you see? It's almost parallel. My friends, Elijah knew what God had done for Moses after his battle with idolatry. Moses had gone into Horeb, the Mount of God, and God had showed himself in a wondrous way. And as Elijah goes, we're told, to Horeb, the Mount of God, the angel knew he was going there, God knew he was going there, Elijah knew he was going there. And as Elijah went to do dealings with his God that day, his God did dealings with Elijah. Now, don't you see that? He wasn't hiding. Of course he wasn't hiding. He had gone to meet God, and God then drew near to him. He wasn't escaping. He was seeking. He was seeking the Lord his God. And so he goes and he seeks the Lord his God where he knows God has shown himself before. Those were miraculous days. And under the terms of them being miraculous days, then Elijah went to see if God would repeat that which they had done with his servant of old. And God did exactly that. Exactly that. Now you see, it's against that. That looking at what the Lord was saying when he said, not, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here, Elijah?" No, my friends, God knew that. But he was drawing for us the reason why he was there. Elijah was in that place where he knew God had spoken before and believed God would speak again. Let me say this. When you're in your boots, or I'm in my boots, when our disappointments loom up, when our expectations are shattered, where do you go? Go to those proven places, my friends, where God has comforted and healed and restored and brought his people back again. That's what Elijah does. And that's the practical application to our hearts and our souls. If you like, in the words of the Song of Solomon, go in the footsteps of the flock. Go in those ways where God has comforted, healed, restored, strengthened his people before. And I don't think we're ever disappointed when we go to those places in all the word that God has revealed for our never-dying souls. However, what about the question? That's the question. What about the answer then that comes in the light of that in verse 10? And Elijah said, remember, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And my, that's where the heavy artillery really comes in. Here he is, proud, boastful, petulant, arrogant, self-righteous, blind, we're told, my friends. And they say, well, here's Elijah, you see, pouring out the feelings of his heart. And the feelings of his heart are the feelings of a heart of a man who has wandered far away from God. Now, let me just say one thing before I go on. It's a puzzle, in a sense, why Elijah comes under such hammer blows. And I've tried to wrestle with that. Could this be the reason, my friends? Because, in a sense, no prophet like Elijah spells out the separation of God's people from that which is no gospel. Isn't that the case? Doesn't Elijah stand up there on Mount Carmel that day and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve? Because the religion of the Lord God of Israel cannot be mixed. It is him only thou shalt serve. And in the gospel, my friends, it is Jesus only, and only Jesus. And surely where that message is not bowed to and obeyed, then there are those that must and somehow or ever get back to those that spell out that message. Is that part of the explanation? That he makes such a clear-cut issue that there is no mixing the religion of the Lord God of Israel. That in some sense, in some part, perhaps, then he has to be threatened and abused. However, was Elijah expressing the feelings of his heart anyway? No, he wasn't. He wasn't expressing feelings. He was relating facts. You see, when he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, that's a fact. He has been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's an absolute fact, my friends. You see, if Peter could say, as we said earlier on, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, can Elijah not say, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts? Simply a fact that he's stating there. When he says, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and so forth, that's a fact. They have done that. They've been doing it for years, my friends. And when he says, I only am left, and they seek me to take away my life, surely that's a fact. At least the last part of that's an inescapable fact. That Jezebel is seeking his life to take it away from him. Ah, you say, but the first part, I only am left, and they seek my life. Now, that's him boasting. You see, there's nobody else in all Israel apart from me. And that's the arrogance of the man. Well, my friends, is that the case? And when the Lord then comes in verse 18, and this is where it's crucial, and says, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed on to Baal and so forth. Then they say, you see, he wasn't the only one that was left. But Elijah didn't know that. God knew that. God's omniscient. Elijah wasn't omniscient. And you see, anyway, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll read there that it says, I have, or I will leave. You see. So that the Lord perhaps may be saying, look, Elijah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave. When you do all these things that I command you to do, when you anoint Hazael and Elisha and so forth. Also, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. It's a promise and assurance, for I'm going back to put his hand to the plow once again. But anyway, my friends, you see what the Lord actually says. He says, I have left me 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal and so forth. That may be true. Well, it is true if God says it. But although they haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal, they haven't stood up on their feet for God. That's the point. Hasn't Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and said, choose you this day whom you will serve? And what's the reply? And the people answered him, not a word. But where were they? Where were the 7,000? Were they like Obadiah? Oh, yes. They hadn't bowed the knee, but they hadn't straightened the back to the glory of God. Elijah simply states the facts as they are. Now, if you want feelings, if you want Elijah's feelings, you get those in verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. That's his feelings, my friends. That's his feelings. I am not better than my fathers. No boasting, arrogant servant of God, my friends. God's servant with his heart in his boots. What's new about that? God's servant exhausted. But as God then begins to treat him in all the way that he does, as we've said last week, that wasn't the treatment of a castaway. And as the Lord now comes and puts the shepherd's crook back into his hand again, then it's God's purpose that is going to be revealed in all of those things. So when he arose and went to Horeb, he went, my friends, to meet with God. And when God comes in and speaks to him in all the ways that he does, God readjusts his soul in the way that he is now to go to the glory of his own name. Well, what about those dealings of the Lord with his servant, with Elijah the prophet? And we'll look at the dealings themselves, and as I say, the practical side and the prophetic side of things. Have a look at verses 11 and 12 again then. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, what is the essential lesson that God is teaching to his servant there? And surely it's this, my friends. Elijah, the Lord is saying, don't think that I can only work in one way. Don't think that I can only work in one way. Sometimes I work in the earthquake and the wind and the fire. Sometimes I work in other ways. I have other ways of working and speaking, which can just as readily perform my sovereign will, the one as the other. Now you see, my friends, surely that's the essential lesson of those proceedings, those days on Carmel, on Horeb. Elijah was very much the prophet of fire. Hadn't he stood on Carmel and said, the God who answers by fire, when he had prayed about that rain? Didn't the rain come as the clouds began to gather and the thunder began to crack? He was very much that kind of prophet under God. And so you see, as he had seen Ahab bowing even, as we've said, and the people, then he expected the same thing to happen with Jezebel, and it didn't happen. And so he was disappointed. Now he comes to see what the Lord will say. What's the Lord saying? Elijah, don't confine me to one way of working. I can speak in the fire. I can speak in the earthquake and in the wind. But I can speak as I'm speaking to you now with a still, small voice. And he heard the voice. God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. God was in the still, small voice. And when he comes to that realization, then you get all the unfolding of God's purpose in verse 15, as we've read. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and so on. And then Jehu, and then Elisha, who was to follow after him in the prophetic role. But you see, my friends, God was doing a new thing. God isn't confined to one way of working. And Elijah simply had it in his heart and his mind that those thunderbolts that had gone through the hearts of the people in Carmel would go through Jezebel as well. Not unless God sent them forth to do that purpose. You see the practical application of that. We must never tie God in his sovereign works and ways. Elijah was looking for one way for God to work. The thunder, the lightning, the flash. When he didn't work that way, Elijah thought that God wasn't working. Is that any different from us, my friends? You see, we can have to get it into our hearts and our minds that it is God in his sovereignty who works in the way that he will. Now, please don't go to the other extreme of Elijah and say, oh, yes, I'm all for that. All the thunder and lightning and all that kind of stuff, that turns me off. Give me the still, small voice. No, no. That's to lose the point, you see. God is simply saying, I can work in the thunder, the fire. You've seen how I've done that. But Elijah, don't get yourself into a rut. I can work with a still, small voice. Take the two of the raisings from the dead that Christ performed. Jairus' daughter that we've mentioned, and Lazarus. And when they rolled away the stone from the tomb of Lazarus, it says that the Lord stood forth and he spoke with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, with a loud voice. When he came to the bedside of Jairus' daughter, it says he took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, wee girl, get up. That's what it means, my friends. It's an Aramaic expression. It's literally the way her mother would have called her every morning to get up for school. Little girl, it's time to get up. I know, my friends. God, if he wills, speaks with thunder to the hearts. And to some of you, would that God would speak with thunder to your heart. And to others, he speaks with a still, small voice. But it is how he chooses to speak. That's the lesson. Don't tie God. It is what God does, my friends, inwardly that makes that what he does to be effectual. You see, in the valley that day, perhaps, well, no doubt, there would have been shepherds or whatever, just as Moses had been in that valley as a shepherd years and years before. And they would have heard the thunder. They would have turned startled. What was that? And they would have seen the lightning there up on Horeb. But they didn't hear what Elijah heard. Only he heard the still small voice. Remember when Saul of Tarsus, who was to become Paul, was on the road to Damascus. And God, in that miraculous fashion, Christ shone out of heaven. And the voice came. And they all heard the sound of the voice and saw the brightness of the light. But, says Paul, they heard not the voice that spake to me. You see, my friends, it's when God comes and does that inward thing, whether it is thunder, lightning, fire, or earthquake in a heart, or whether it is the still, small voice that says, rise up and follow me. We must look to God to work and God to do all his great work. The practical application to our souls is don't follow that in which Elijah was indeed blameful, because he was tying God. And because he was tying God, he became frustrated when God, as old Samuel Rutherford would have said, didn't set the compass by his heart. You see. And learn from that, my friend, that the only thing that we need to look for is for God to work in the soul in the way that he will and in the way he chooses. And then very quickly to conclude, what about the prophetic side of things and how practical that should be to our hearts and souls? Now, when we speak about the prophetic, it's that which especially points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And really, if we looked at the prophetic, then perhaps all of these other issues with regards to Elijah's behavior would fall into place. You see, in the whole thing, you've got all the fullness of what Elijah's task was then to be. You've got all the fullness of the gospel. What was he to do? He was to go forth then and appoint others who were going to take the work into its fulfillment in God's will and purpose. Those two kings, one of Syria, one of Israel, and especially Elisha. There was another coming, you see, who was taking up where Elijah left off, and he was going to go on to perform to perfection that which God had ordained for Israel in those days. And Elisha, my friends, is very different in many ways from Elijah. And in fact, Elisha is perhaps the great prophetic figure of Christ. He's well called the prophet of grace. And you see, in that way, there's a whole new thing beginning when Elisha comes and Elijah hands over. Now, why do you think the word of God says that Elijah must come first before Christ? And who is this Elijah? He's John the Baptist, as the Lord tells the disciples. And my friends, John the Baptist was the old, Elijah was the Old Testament John the Baptist, handing over to Elisha the great type and shadow of our prophet and priest and king of grace. Trace out the parallels. Look at their whole appearance. Weren't they alike? Wasn't Elijah and John the Baptist, although separated by hundreds and hundreds of years, weren't they very much alike in their whole bearing? Wasn't their ministry the same? Didn't John say the axe is laid at the root of the tree? He was a prophet of fire, was John the Baptist. Hadn't he a confrontation with a king and a queen? Herod, like Ahab, who was willing to listen to many things that he said. Herodias, who set her heart against him to have his head from his shoulders. Didn't John the Baptist, my friends, go into the doldrum because of a lack of expectation? Go and say, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? But didn't he go to the right place? Didn't he go to Christ? And didn't he get the right directive? Go and show John the things that are taking place. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk and so on. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. I have come to prepare the way of the Lord, he says. And my friends, Elijah was preparing the way of the Lord. That's what God was showing him. Elijah, you've done that which I called you to do. No child of God can do more than what God calls them to do. And now he was handing over to Elisha. You know, my friends, all the blessing that all the prophetic pictures of the word of God should be to our souls. And especially that, that there is spelled out throughout the word of God in many, many ways, that God sends the thunder and the lightnings of his law from Sinai, but he sends them simply to precede the coming of the grace of his Son into hearts and souls of men and women. Remember Moses. Moses never entered the promised land. Whole people say, well, you see, another one of these cases. Strange that it was Moses and Elijah that God sent down from the glory to stand with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the prophetic meaning of that is this, that Moses as the representative of the law will never take you to heaven. Joshua must do that. Jesus must do that. And Elijah, my friends, comes in all the thunderings indeed, the lightning and the flashing. But that's the forerunner of the gospel that comes in Christ the Savior. Now, do you know that? Maybe you've heard the thought. I pray you have. You've been convicted under God's law, because that's what God's law is to do in your heart. It's given so that every mouth may be stopped, it says, so that you've got no plea, nothing to render unto God. But then when the gospel comes, it comes, my friends, to speak to your soul and to lead you into life eternal. You know, some of the words used in some of the great old hymns of the faith, and one that's always struck me is that one of John Newton's, "Let us sing and praise and wonder, let us praise the Saviour's name." Now listen to the choice of this word. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Isn't that a lovely word? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. And my friends, the thunders of the law come as they must come. But by the grace of God, they come to prepare the way for the coming of the voice of God and the gospel to your soul that brings you on to life eternal. Crouching cherub of the desert, or example for the people of God. You take your choice. I know what mine is. And it couldn't be clearer, my friends. And to be able to, you know what happened to Elijah? God snatched him away up to heaven. Snatched him away up to heaven. If we all end up like that, that'll be no bad thing. But to the glory of Christ.